Deserves a clap, absolutely. That's awesome. What a great way to go into a sermon. Bryce, thank you for that children's moment. You know, sometimes you come to church and you don't know where the lesson's coming from that you really need to hear, and that one for me, thank you. Wow. Except, you know, the circle that you had is about this big. I think mine's like this. Other than that, it all sticks if it's God first. Okay, I like it. So when I was a kid, I prayed every night for a new bicycle. Then I learned the Lord doesn't work that way, so I stole one. And now I pray for forgiveness. I'm not sure exactly that that's the way it works, but hey. The preacher's Sunday sermon was forgive your enemies. Toward the end of the service, he asked his congregation, how many of you have forgiven your enemies? About half held their hands up. He then repeated his question. And as it was past lunchtime now, this time about 80% held up their hands. And then he repeated the question once more. Everyone responded except one small elderly lady. Mrs. Jones, inquired the preacher, are you not willing to forgive your enemies? I don't have any, she smiled and sweetly replied. Mrs. Jones, that's very unusual. How old are you? 93. Oh dear, what a blessing and a lesson you are to all of us. Would you please come up front and tell this congregation and all of us how a person can live 93 years and not have a single enemy in the world. The sweet little old lady totters up through the center aisle and turns to the congregation and says, I outlived all the old hags. Scripture this morning comes from Matthew 18, 21 through 35. We know this as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And before I read it, I want to kind of set the stage a bit, if you will. In the five verses prior to this passage, Jesus tells the church community what to do if a brother or a sister sins against you. You know the story. You are to tell that person what happened, and if the person listens, wonderful. If the person does not, you are to go get one or two more people and go back to the person and tell him what happened. The person still does not listen, you go and tell the whole church about it. And then if the person still does not get it, you let that person go. Our scripture this morning must be understood in the context of these instructions from Jesus, I think, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Also known as 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, or bags of gold, he was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had possessed be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or silver coins. He grabbed him by the throat to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "Wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father God, jeepers, we realize forgiving each other is not our most favorite topic in the world. So as we explore this all too familiar parable, open our hearts and our minds to something new in your story, something we can apply to our own forgiveness stories. Precious name we pray. Amen. So I'm going off script already. Big surprise, right? It's just that word, tortured. The master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured. And that's how our God is going to treat us. Well, honestly, folks, I don't really think God takes each of us and puts us on a rack to torture us. I think what it is more likely is if we fail to forgive someone or we fail to ask for forgiveness, there's a wall that goes up between us. I mean, you know it. I know it. You can feel it. It's like, oh my God, look at that. And if we don't ask and give forgiveness, that wall just stays there and gets thicker and thicker and taller until pretty soon we are in prisons of our own making. We are in prisons because we choose to be there. God doesn't have to torture us. We do it plenty for ourselves. But God lets us become who we choose to become. Forgive. In the New Testament, the Greek word forgive means to send off, to hurl, to cast off, to let go. Well, I know I have almost hurled before when I realized that I had hurt somebody. I suspect that's not the Greek translation for that word here. However, the definition shows us there is nothing passive about forgiving. It is an active process. Indeed, the word hurl, to hurl, conjures up almost a violent act of getting rid of something. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I think this is one of the most iconic passages in the Bible, certainly one of the best known. It is also one of the most difficult for us to put into practice. Without apology, Jesus talks pretty bluntly about the forgiveness God offers and the expectation God has for us as forgiven people. In our justice-oriented world, we expect that wrongs will be followed by apologies, and that crimes will be followed by punishment. Once again, Jesus turns the world upside down. He says, no, just forgive. Does not even expect the sinner to repent or make amends. That's not part of the bargain. No, just forgive. What do you mean it's not part of the bargain? It should be. We have to endure hundreds and hundreds of hurts and then offer hundreds and hundreds of expressions of forgiveness, all without any expectation of fairness? Wow! That stinks. Actually, the word I really wanted to use was, wow, that sucks. No wonder this forgiveness stuff is so difficult. I am comforted, though. Because Peter didn't get it either. He was clueless. Verse 21, Peter asked Jesus how many times we are to forgive our brother or sister. Then he answers his own question, of course, 7 times. He arrives at this extraordinarily large number using the rabbi's own formula for the time. Rabbis said you were to forgive a person 3 times, but not the 4th time. So Peter, in his infinite wisdom, doubles that number and adds another for good measure and calls himself golden. Jesus says, not so fast. You are not even close. You are to forgive 70 times 7 times. That's 490 for people that are counting. The number's irrelevant. It's only important to know there is no number. There's no finish line to giving forgiveness. No, just forgive. As I read that and I contemplate that, I can't help but think that this open-ended approach to forgiveness might seem to turn us Christians into doormats. Seems to let sinners off the hook a little bit, doesn't it? Yet I think this is where we need to remember the instructions Jesus gave to the church early in this chapter. Jesus in no way throws justice out the window. Yet he still says, no, just forgive. Clearly, according to Jesus, forgiveness is at the heart of life in the church. It creates what one commentator calls a distinctively merciful community. Now, I know we have been called many times by visitors a very welcoming community. Wouldn't that be cool if a visitor left here thinking, wow, that's a really merciful community? This parable really has nothing to do with the pursuit of justice. And it has everything to do with the character of God. This parable really has nothing to do with the pursuit of justice. It has everything to do with the character of God. And Jesus is saying we can learn a little something about life in God's kingdom by paying attention to a story about how this king deals with his debtors. So the king begins a reckoning by calling a debtor to appear before him. Slave owes him 10,000 talents. Now that's an insanely large number of money. Talent is the largest monetary unit of the day. Our day, we can go a zillion, a gazillion, whatever number we want, but back then, 10,000 talents. When you look at the commentators, that number is explained a whole host of different ways that mean really big. I choose this one. A talent is equal to the wages of a manual laborer for about 15 years. 10,000 talents would be the wages of 10,000 manual laborers over the course of 15 years. By comparison, according to Eugene Boring, a biblical scholar, the annual tax income for all the territories of Herod the Great was 900 talents per year. 10,000 talents would exceed the taxes for all the countries of Syria, Phoenicia, Judea, and Samaria combined. So clearly this slave is way more than knee-deep in debt. He's drowning in it. He's sinking like a rock. So they contemplate how to translate that. I mean, it almost sounds like one of us owing someone the equivalent of our country's national debt. The king orders the slave to be sold along with his wife and children and all his possessions so payment can be made. With nothing to lose, the slave falls on his knees before the king and says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." Surprisingly, the king shows pity on him, releases the slave, forgiving the entire debt. Isn't that a lovely parable? What a beautiful story. Too bad it's not done yet. The forgiven slave, he leaves the palace and comes upon a fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. That is equal to a daily wage of a laborer. This is certainly a large sum, but it does not even in any way compare to the millions that the first slave owed the king. The first slave seizes the second slave by the throat and demands payment. The second slave falls down and pleads exactly almost in the same words that the first slave did, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." The first slave shows the second one no mercy at all, throws the second slave in prison until the debt is paid. Now the plot thickens. When his fellow slaves see what's happened, they go crazy. They run and tell the king everything. Then the king kind of goes crazy. He gets mad, summons the first slave and says, "You wicked slave, I gave you all that debt, forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. Do you think that was easy for me? Well, it wasn't. Why didn't you show mercy to your fellow slave as I did to you?" Slave is speechless. In his anger, the king revokes his pardon and has the slave thrown in prison to be tortured until the debt is paid. You and I, we can hardly believe the actions of the first slave. Who would ever act that way? Well, one commentator suggests one fault of the first slave was he demanded standards from others he was not prepared to fulfill himself. Of all our human faults, don't you think this one is one of the most common? It is so easy to see the faults of others and not see our own, isn't it? What is selfishness in others is, in our own case, standing on indisputable rights. What is miserly in others is thrifty in us. What are feeble excuses when others fail are very valid reasons when we do. Okay, now to the punchline. Jesus concludes with the words, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." There is an unbreakable bond between the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness we are to offer one another. And that bond makes it totally illogical, indeed impossible, for us to accept the mercy of our Lord and then refuse to extend mercy to others. Jesus is quite clear about this in his teachings of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we Presbyterians pray this every single week. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Let's hear that. Conversely, "Do not forgive us our debts as we do not forgive our debtors." That's what that phrase means. In the kingdom of God, you cannot have one without the other. Now, I gave that some thought too. And I don't know if I'm right, but it seems to me that in the presence of God, there's no room for not forgiveness. That's a sin. There's no room for no mercy. God is merciful. God is forgiveness. So for us to be in relationship with Him, we need to do the same. We need to be the same. As one commentator said, "Divine mercy and the inconceivable forgiveness of God cannot be fathomed. It can only be felt, lived, believed, and comprehended in the doing." Wow. Divine mercy and the inconceivable forgiveness of God cannot be fathomed. It can only be felt, lived, believed, and comprehended in the doing. That's action, folks. That's action. Forgiveness of God and His mercy can only be comprehended and believed when it is lived. Still not convinced forgiveness is a necessary part of life? Let me introduce you to Dr. Karen Schwartz, medical doctor. She's the director of the Mood Disorders Adult Consultation Clinic, wow, say that fast, at the Johns Hopkins Hospital. In her article, "Forgiveness, Your Health Depends on It," she says there is an enormous physical burden to being hurt and disappointed. Unresolved conflict can go deeper than we think, and it may affect our physical health. Pretty much, I know that. When I hurt somebody, I feel sick. It's a pretty quick response. She goes on to say, though, that there's good news. Studies have shown that the act of forgiveness can reap huge rewards for our health, lowering risk of heart attack, improving cholesterol levels and sleep, reducing pain, blood pressure, and levels of anxiety, depression, and stress. Wow, sounds pretty good to me. I could use all of that. Forgiveness is making a conscious decision to let go of negative feelings. And as you release the anger, the resentment, the hostility, you begin to feel empathy, compassion, and sometimes even affection for the person who wronged you. That sounds rather Jesus-like, doesn't it? Well, perhaps once again here we see that the way of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is hardwired into our very being. We can learn to be more forgiving, she says. She says reflection, compassion, and practice. Oh yes, practice. I would begin that phrase. We can learn to be more forgiving through prayer. Let's put God first. Then we can reflect about ourselves and what we feel. Have empathy for the person that hurt us. Maybe there's something that we don't understand about that person. There probably isn't. Maybe they just got fired. You know, my wife gets mad at me because I've had 2 or 3 extra glasses of wine. If I stop and think, well, her dad was a raging alcoholic. Not true. Her dad was a raging alcoholic. Maybe I need to understand that before I get back and get mad at my wife. Reflect. Compassion. And practice. So just as God has given us our church family, where we practice telling our Jesus stories to each other, and we do that so we are not afraid to go tell them out in the world to anyone, anybody to listen. What do you say we practice forgiving one another here in this church community so when the time comes we can more easily forgive anyone? Anyone. Close with a quick story. Once upon a time, 2 friends were walking through the desert. At some point in the journey, they had an argument. One of the friends slapped the other one in the face. The one who got slapped was hurt, but without saying anything, he wrote in the sand, "Today, my best friend slapped me in the face." They kept on walking till they found an oasis. Looked so great, they decided to take a swim. The one who had been slapped got stuck in the mire and started drowning, but the friend saved his life. After he recovered from the near drowning, he wrote on a stone, "Today my best friend saved my life." The friend who had saved his friend asked him, "After I hurt you, you wrote in the sand, and now you write on a stone. Why?" The other friend replied, "When someone hurts us, we should write it down in sand, or winds of forgiveness can erase it away. But when someone does something good for us, we must engrave it in stone where no wind can ever erase it." Let's practice writing our hurts in the sand and carving our blessings in stone. Life is way too short to waste it with walls between us. Amen.